If you look up the word mandate in the dictionary, you'll probably see something like authoritative command, a formal order from one with superior authority to one with inferior authority. There may be listed in the definition several kinds of mandates. We know, for example, about legal mandates. A legal mandate is an enforceable duty. They are described in a variety of laws. For example, you have to wear a seatbelt. You have to pay at least a minimum wage to employees. You cannot be detained without reasonable suspicion. Those are all in the laws. We also have legal mandates that might be defined in executive orders. Our president signed 49 in just the first 2 weeks in office. But this morning, I'm curious about what you use as an actual active mandate in your life. What determines your should? Or rather, I should say, what determines your must? When you're facing a situation, facing a choice, facing a question about what you're going to do, what determines your understanding of what you must do? Are there standards in your life, like the speed limit? Wait a minute, I shouldn't say that. That's not something that people think they must do. Pay taxes, maybe we should say that. We know that whether we choose to or not, we must pay taxes. What determines your must? Are there ethical standards that you follow about some list of rules about what's right and what's wrong? Are there social expectations that people, some reference group around you determines what you must do? Are there just your basic needs? I must do what I need in order to feel better. I need to do what I have to do to decrease my pain, to increase my pleasure, so that I feel better. What determines how you decide what you must do? Well, this morning we're talking about God's will as a source of must. And I'm submitting to you today that God's will is a mandate. I want to talk with you a bit about why. Now, it's possible for us to ignore or disobey a mandate, including God's will. But when we ignore or actively disobey a mandate, there are consequences. We should not be surprised. And today, of course, is the fourth message in this series that you may know. So far, we talked a little bit about the attitude for seeking God's will. We talked about God's will being a mystery, and last week talked about the marvel of God's will. And as I've shared with you before, there are two prayer requests that I have for this series. The first is that you would be more confident that you can know God's will, and in fact already do know much of God's will. And the second prayer request is that we would be more consistent in our faithfulness to God's will. When I say that, I'm not suggesting that you are not faithful to God's will. I'm just recognizing that you probably, like me, can grow. There are places where we can do better. There are places where we can become more faithful to God's will. If that is not true for you, thank you for being here. Thank you for being patient with the rest of us. We ask that you would pray for us, because most of us in the room still have some ways to go to become more consistent in faithfulness to God's will. So we're going to get into this now, but before we start, let's pray. Father in heaven, eternal God of truth, we ask that you open our hearts as you lead us in truth, with truth, to truth. that we may honor you in spirit and truth, in both word and deed. For we earnestly and humbly seek to be the faithful illuminators and instruments of truth that you call and empower us to be as individual followers of Christ and as his church. Amen. So do you know the mandate of God's will? God's will is our mandate. Because first of all, he is God. Actually, we could just stop there. That's sufficient. If God is God, then his will is a mandate for us. It is a must for us. Or he is not God. That's what it means to be God. God's will is a mandate for us because he is God. The Bible starts out that way. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Everything else comes from there. Everything else comes from there. In the beginning, first, foremost, supreme, God. Deuteronomy 10:17 says Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh is the personal name that God revealed to us for himself. Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. To be God means to be the supreme being. For you see, God is not a God. God is the God. And to be the God is to be the supreme being. The sovereign Lord. Those are not particularly familiar words to Americans. We don't tend to acknowledge much about some other sovereignty or Lord. But before we were Americans, we were followers of Jesus Christ. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we honor God as the one true God. God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. God's will is a mandate for us because he is God. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. God is speaking to his people. Listen carefully or read along with me. Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23. God is speaking. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them on the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. We could just stay there for a bit. But we're not. We're going to keep going. But verse 23 then says, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you shall walk entirely in all the ways which I command you. You shall walk entirely in all the ways that I command you, so that it may be well for you. That's the call of God to us. God is not a good luck charm. Contrary to our common practice, God is not a genie. You know, I just rub the Bible in the right way and say the right words, and God's going to give me my wishes. That's backwards. God is God. And he is not some token that we bring out when we want good fortune or need good luck or want some hope that our wishes can come true. God is not merely some family or cultural tradition. For many families and in many cultures, God is integrated, and praise the Lord for that, unless it becomes an obstacle to recognize that God is God. Not just some memory or tradition that we observe or remember on special occasions. God is God, the supreme being. God is not a nightlight. He's not our security blanket that we turn to in those times when we feel anxious, but otherwise just go our own way. Certainly God is there to comfort us. Certainly God is there for us to turn to when we're anxious, but that has meaning and purpose when we acknowledge in all the other times that God is God and therefore supreme authority, Lord of lords, power over all powers, authority over all authority, source of all legitimate authority. Any claim to authority outside the authority of God is an illegitimate claim. God acknowledges in Scripture that He will use powers and authorities even that do not acknowledge Him. But it is under His authority that they act if they act with legitimate authority and legitimate power. Any claim of authority outside the authority of God is an illegitimate claim. God is God. His will is my mandate, for He is God. Well, then what about Jesus of Nazareth? Well, Scripture is clear, actually. This is not one of those places where it's a mystery. It's not quite explainable, but it is clear. For example, Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. That's not subtle. That's a clear, explicit statement. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of deity bodily, and in Him you are made complete, and He is the head over every ruler and authority. Everything I have said about God is fact about Jesus of Nazareth. That's why He is indeed Lord Jesus. He is sovereign Lord. All that I've said about God is true of Jesus. He is sovereign Lord. And that was not some idea that people came up with sometime after His earthly ministry ended. For example, John chapter 20 describes how after He was raised from death, He appeared to the disciples later that same Sunday evening. But Thomas wasn't there. And they obviously excitedly told Thomas when they saw him later in the week what had happened. And he said, yeah, right. Y'all are delusional, is what he said. It doesn't say that exactly, but it was something like that. He said, I'm going to believe that it's Him when I am able to touch the scars. Well, just a few days later, he had his opportunity. For late in the chapter, it describes how Lord Jesus came back again the following Sunday and appeared to the disciples, and Thomas was there. And Scripture says, John 20, 28, that Thomas saw Jesus and said, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus did not correct him, for he was not needing correction. He is Lord Jesus, supreme authority. His will is our mandate. Well, that means that his will overrules everything else. That's what it means. It overrules anyone else. His will overrules anything else, including you. If God is God, then you and I cannot be the final arbiter, decision maker, determinant of what we must do. We are not the ones to decide if he is God. Otherwise, I am God. If I'm consulting Scripture to see maybe, and I talk to some people for their opinion, and maybe check the Ouija board and horoscope or whatever, and I take it all in and think, okay, you know, what do I think I want to do? God's not God. You are. But if God is God, then he is sovereign Lord, and his will is mandate. It overrules everything and everyone, including me. Therefore, my response to God's will is obedience. Period. Unconditional compliance. Regardless of whether or not it makes me more comfortable. Regardless of whether or not it is more convenient for me. Regardless of how it makes me feel, I know people personally who come to decisions about what they are convinced is God's will for them based on whether what they're considering makes them feel better. And certainly God is not the God who desires that we suffer. But that cannot be the determinant, what it is that decides God's will. If God is supreme, if God is God, then our response is unconditionally compliant obedience, period. While it's true that there are many examples in the Bible of people who don't obey God, there are a few that do. And one of those is Noah. Remember that God had decided that he was basically going to start over with Noah and his family and a pretty good supply of animals and crops, seed crops. And so he told Noah, "I need you to build a big boat. This is what I want you to make it of. These are the dimensions. This is how I want you to make it watertight. This is how I want you to design it inside." There was even, look at it, there are details. There's an 18-inch gap between the top of the wall and the top of the ark to make sure that there's good airflow. It's a detail. God gave Noah detailed instructions where to put the window. And Genesis 6:22 says, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. What a testimony. When people talk about you, when people talk about your life, the way you conduct your life, what they see and hear, what they see in you and what they hear from you, do they say, "This is someone who does everything just as God commands them"? That's what they said about Noah. And in Genesis chapter 7, it talks about how God told him about bringing all the animals, the 14 animals of a certain kind and the pairs of animals of the other kinds. And scripture again, Genesis 7, 5 says Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Said it twice about Noah. I'll confess to you, I'm not sure that people would say that once about me. How about you? There's another example. It's a really unusual example, and we don't have time to go into all the detail of it, but it's an unfolding of a situation in Numbers from chapter 22 through chapter 24. Describes how Balak, who was a king of Moab, was concerned because the children of Israel came and camped on the plains of Moab. They were a large, large group. And he was very concerned about what that meant. And so he sought out someone named Balaam and asked him to curse the children of Israel. And he sent, Balak sent some representatives to Balaam, who lived some distance away, and said, please come and curse them. And so Balaam sought a word from Yahweh about this, and Yahweh said, you can't curse them, they're special. So that's what he said to the messengers from Balak, and they went back, and Balak wasn't satisfied. He sent, it says, more important people, higher officials to Balaam to ask him again, a second time. And Balak said, well, let me ask again. And the second time, Yahweh said, no, you cannot curse them. I have already blessed them. But you can go. And so he sent them back again. And finally, a third time, he sent and he said, look, Balak says to Balaam, the message is, I'm going to fill my palace with silver and gold for you if you'll curse them. So Balaam goes, and three times he blesses the people of Israel when Balak is asking him to curse them. And finally then, in Numbers chapter 24, beginning with verse 10, this is what he says. This is now the third time that Balaam has not cursed the people of Israel. He's actually blessed them, as Yahweh has directed him to do. In verse 10, Numbers chapter 24, then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. He probably wanted to punch a wall, but maybe they were out in the field, so he just hit his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. So now flee to your place. I planned to honor you with great honor, but behold, Yahweh has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not in fact tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the mandate of Yahweh to do good or bad of my own accord. What Yahweh speaks, that I will speak. That is unconditional compliance. Regardless of the cost, regardless of the pressure, regardless of expectations, for the will of God is a mandate to us. It is our mandate because He is God. That's why we're told, as Lord Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, we're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we're told in 1 John chapter 5 that we are to pray according to His will. You know, I said a moment ago about us thinking somehow that God is a genie or a good luck charm or a security blanket. We can tell when we pray. We can tell how we pray. It's not that we should not bring our needs and our wants and our desires to God in prayer. I'm not saying that. But ultimately, the end of the prayer is, not my will, but yours be done. Or he is not God. For his will is our mandate, because he is indeed God. And God's will is our mandate because he is creator. You know that already from Genesis chapter 1, but Genesis chapter 1 is not the only place in the Bible that reminds us that God is creator. Another place, for example, is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, tires not, neither wearies. His understanding is unsearchable. And Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, reminds us again that creation is the expression of the will of God. As creator, he is the source of all life. Any other claim of life, or to be a source of life, or a way to find life, or a way to find fulfillment in life, is an inauthentic counterfeit. He is the source of authentic life. He is creator. Which means that his will is what's best for us. He made us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. What foolish arrogance it is for us to decide that we, the made, know better than the maker. His will is our best. It's described in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, as that which is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. Good means honorably noble. It is the highest life possible, life in God. It is the most noble life possible. The Creator has created us to live so far beyond mere existence in ways that are honorably noble and well-pleasing, satisfyingly welcome. If you just try it out, you'd find that out. Instead of pushing back against it and resisting. And it is perfect. It is completely whole. Nothing missing. Nothing lacking. That's the will of God, the Creator. It is our mandate from the one who has given us life itself. As it is described to us in Jeremiah chapter 17. Beginning with verse 7. Blessed is the one who trusts in Yahweh. Blessed is the one who trusts in Yahweh and whose confidence or security is Yahweh. For they will be like a tree planted by the waters and extends its roots by a river and does not fear when the heat comes. But its leaf will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. That's the life that the Creator made you to live. Not a life without drought, not a life without heat, but one in which you thrive regardless. That's the life God created you to experience. That's the life that He made you for. And he is the source of life. Well, what about Lord Jesus? God is creator, but what about Lord Jesus? Well, John chapter 1, verse 3 says that all things came to be through him, and without him, not one thing came to be that has come to be. And again, in verse 10, chapter 1, the world by him came to be. Lord Jesus is creator. So all that I've said about God as creator and his will as mandate because he is creator is true of Lord Jesus. It's repeated again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by the Son were created all things that are in the heavens and that are on the earth. Again, that's not subtle. It's clear. It's just flat out plain. By the Son were created all things that are in the heavens and that are on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things through him and for him have been created. He is creator. That's why at the end of what we understand to be the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, as he brings that message to a close, he said, if you will listen to what I'm telling you, and you will do what I say, it will be a life, your life will be like a house built on a rock. And the winds of life will come. The storms will blast against the house, will buffet the house, will beat against the house, is what it says. But the house will stand. Your life will stand. His will is not that you and I be without storms. His life is that we will be strong. So therefore, if indeed God's will is mandate for us, because God is creator, that means our response is trust. Absolute trust. Unconditional trust. Whether you know the end result or not, whether you know the end game or not, whether you know where all this is headed or not, trust as you come to understand the will of God. I was thinking about this week as we celebrated baptism last week and what it means for someone to baptize you. So now I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about the people that I baptize. So it may have been a while since you were baptized. Or maybe you haven't been baptized yet as a believer. Some people are baptized when they're babies. That's an expression of the faith of their parents. We practice baptism for the person expressing the faith for themselves. But even if you have an experience that you can imagine, if you have, maybe you can remember what it's like to trust somebody else to dunk you. Yeah. That's why before we do baptism, I take folks up and I kind of explain to them what to expect. Explain to them what they need to do and how they need to do this and how we're going to do this, because it's, you know, it's trust. But you know it's supposed to be. That's what it's about. Baptism is that sign that we have surrendered control and that the old person has died and the new person is raised, and we don't raise ourselves. The new person is raised to walk in newness of life. Now, the Bible talks to us a little bit about how it is that sometimes people who recognize that the will of God is a mandate do not have the same understanding of what God's will is. Some of you have been waiting this series. We're now in the fourth message, and I haven't said much about what God's will is. I've just talked about God's will. Please be patient a little bit longer. We're going to talk about that a bit next week and the week after. But in Romans chapter 14, it talks about the fact, and says this in verse 1, that there are some elements of God's will that are left to personal discernment. Clearly, there are many things that he has said, this is my will, and it's not something that we have to question or ask about. But there are some issues, and there are two examples in the 14th chapter of Romans. One is whether or not it's okay to eat meat or if you should be a vegetarian. And you thought that the Bible was old-fashioned. It's current. There's a dispute. It's okay to eat meat or should I just eat vegetables? And some people felt one way and some people believed another. There's another example in Romans 14, and that is what day of the week we should choose as a special day for worship, or if this should be something we should do every day to gather together for worship. It's important, and I encourage you to look at Romans 14, and we'll be considering more about this as we move forward. But today, I just want you to recognize that when we come to a difference in our understanding of God's will, and we genuinely both seek to know God's will, but we have a difference of understanding about an issue that is left to personal discernment, there's nothing in the chapter that says we should sacrifice God's will. There's nothing in the chapter that says we should not obey God's will. In fact, what it says is you should honor God's will above all and honor what the other person has come to recognize as God's will as well. And the chapter ends with verse 23 that says, "For whatever is not from faith is sin." I'm looking at the clock. So we're not going to go into that in great detail, but sometime we'll come back and recognize what does that tell us. I just want to recognize this morning that God is creator, his will is mandate, and whatever does not come from trusting him is disobedience, is a lack of trust, and that's sin. For the will of God is mandate for us. He is creator. And the will of God is mandate for us because he is Savior. We think of Savior as Lord Jesus, but before Lord Jesus was revealed as our Savior, God was revealed as Savior. For example, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 31, Lord Jesus, the Lord God is speaking. He says, "I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, the Savior, God, the Savior. But why then would God save us? Again, Scripture is clear, because he loves us. John 3:16, for God loves the world so exorbitantly that he sent his one and only begotten Son, that all who trust in him would not perish but have eternal life. And eternal life is what the New Testament calls that life that you were created for. That life that not merely is endless, but is on an entirely different plane. And so that's why in 1 John chapter 4, we're told in verse 8 and verse 16, God himself is love, and therefore he is Savior. He is the source of all love. Any other claim of love is an impulsive compulsion, not genuine love. What about Lord Jesus? Well, we know that Lord Jesus is Savior. The angels declared, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angels declared to the shepherds, "Behold, today I bring good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." John 3:17 says, "I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through the Son they might be saved." Acts chapter 13 refers to the Savior Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so our response to the will of the Savior is love. Wholehearted love. Now, again, we'll do this in a few weeks. We'll talk about this because this word has been completely taken over by lies. And people tell you what love is, and that's not what love is. But we are called to wholehearted love, which is a choice. Love is a choice. It's not a compulsion that you have no control over. In genuine love, affection rises and falls, but the choice remains constant. That's love. And our response to God is love. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Verse 5, we are called to love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Repeated, as you know, by Lord Jesus when he summarized the law and the prophets, Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. That's love for God. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. Look at Peter. I mean, Peter loved Jesus. Peter spoke for him. He spoke to him. He was the first to speak. He struck out when someone attacked Jesus. He loved Jesus, but he denied him. And John chapter 21 describes how Lord Jesus came back to him. Now, when Jesus said to Peter, it's described in John 21, verses 15 to 17, Lord Jesus said to Peter, three times, do you love me? Do you think that that was because Lord Jesus wasn't sure? Who was not sure? Peter. But in order to respond in love to his Savior, he had to have his love restored. He had to be sure of his love, because that's how we respond when we know the mandate of our Savior's will. Rather than hiding our unfaithfulness, we come to him. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 to 16. Then the Lord said, because this people approaches me with their words and honors me with their lips, but have removed their heart far away from me, and their reverence for me as a commandment of men that is taught. Therefore, behold, I will once again do a startling work among this people, inconceivably startling, and the wisdom of their wise will perish, and the understanding of those with understanding will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from Yahweh, and whose deeds are in the dark, and they say, who sees us, or who knows us? What perversity! Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? After they disobeyed God, they heard him come walking in the cool of the evening, and Adam and Eve hid among the trees, as if you could. No. Responding in love doesn't mean that you will not fail. Responding in love means that you are acknowledging it openly without hiding when you do. As it reminds us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But when we confess our sins, and the word confess there means just to say the same thing that God says. It's literally what it means. Doesn't mean to come with some like falling down, crying, pleading apology. It means just to own it, to say what God says about what I've done. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, then we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. God's will is our mandate, because he is God. He is our creator, and he is our savior. And what better model for what it means to submit to the mandate of the Father's will than Jesus in the garden, who knew what was coming. He knew. He knew what was coming on the other side, but he knew what he had to go through to get there. And because of that, said, you know, I know it's kind of last minute, but Father, if there's another way. But he knew there wasn't another way. He was just being open and honest about what his human heart was experiencing. And ended with, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. Is God's will your mandate? John chapter 6, verse 40 says that the Father's will is that everyone who trusts in the Son will have eternal life. That's his will for you. Eternal life, again, is not merely endless. It is infinitely powerful and blessed because it is life that begins right here and now in the full favor of God. That's eternal life. And the bonus is it never ends. But eternal life is what we experience right now when we trust Jesus. Have you done that? In order for God's will to be the mandate in your life, you got to take that first step. You got to start with the first step of trusting Jesus to begin that kind of life. Trusting Jesus means that you trust him for forgiveness of your sin. You trust him because of the price, the penalty that he paid on the cross, a penalty that you and I could not pay for our sin. He did. Trusting him means you trust him as your substitute for the forgiveness of sin. It means that you trust him for the power to deal with the temptation you're dealing with right now and to overcome the challenges you deal with every day. Trusting him means that you trust him to give direction for your life and an eternity with him in heaven. Have you trusted him? There's not some special script that you have to repeat. You can just simply say, Lord, I trust you for forgiveness and for power and for direction. Or however it is that you would want to express this from your own heart. I trust you. Have you done that? If you have not yet, then God's will is not your mandate. It is still something you're considering. There are many people in the room who have taken that step, and we are working on what it means to live out the mandate of his will every day. But if you haven't taken that first step, you haven't started the journey yet. So as I continue, I encourage you right now in the quietness of your heart, just however you would express it, Lord, I trust you for forgiveness. I trust you for power. I trust you for direction. And he will begin to show you what it means to respond to him in obedience and trust and love. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you have given us clearly your mandate. We confess to you that so often we take your will as a set of suggestions or recommendations that we'll consider. But we recommit ourselves to you this morning to obey and trust your mandate in love. We know that we're not going to do that perfectly, and we're grateful for the confidence we have that as we turn to you honestly and genuinely to own our failure, that you apply what you have already done in Jesus for our forgiveness. Lord, we pray also for our church. We pray that you would show us how to obey and to trust your mandate for us as a church in love. Love for you and love for one another. We give ourselves to you for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.